or an opinion, but a fact. And so I want to go ahead and we're going to start this next one. If you would bow your heads with me, we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us. You might want to stand up for a second just because you're going to sit down for a while. This will give your muscles a little stretching just in case you can't take it when I talk so long. Father, unto you I pray and ask you to be with us this morning. We are grateful that each person who's come today to hear the truth. We pray that as we are obedient to you, church is not something we just do for an action. We do it in obedience to your command so that we can love one another, we can encourage one another and do that which is right before you because you look upon us and call us to obedience. And I pray that you would definitely give a spark of grace this morning to each one's heart that's come. I pray that you would move them to conviction, that they would make true commitments in obedience to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can relax and rest for a second. Now, the series that we've been talking about has been dealing with a number of issues of evidence. Today's message is going to do with basically rocks. Now, rocks can be boring. Rocks can be of very little use. You guys all done saying hi? Good. I'll start over again here. I don't want to interrupt you guys. Go ahead and say hi, but we need to get going here. But the rocks are something that says a lot today. In other words, we didn't live 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And so since we weren't there, we're listening to people telling us what's there, and people have a legitimate question. How do you know it's true? Just because you wrote somebody wrote a piece of paper or on a rock something 4,000 years ago, who says it's true? People wrote stories then, they write them now, novels, you know, that don't mean they're true. Well, one of the things that we can do by this, a well-known guy today who was a editor for the Chicago Tribune as a law expert and so forth, he, when he made a search for Christianity, he did searches to find these things out. One thing he researched was like the Mormon group. They claim, I don't know if you know how their faith is, but they claim that in the United States, there was a huge civilization that was here. And Jesus came and spent time with these people and ministered to them and so forth. Well, he wrote to the United States government, to all the places that would have any kind of archives, archaeological evidence, and they came back with a report to him that said, there's not one stone, one spear, one rock, one piece of pottery, one anything to verify any of the claims that they make about this, quote, invisible, mythological group of people. They never existed. So what I'm saying is the Mormon organization propagates falsehood. There's no evidence. There's not a stone to verify what they say. And yet millions believe what they say and agree with them and go out to Utah and Salt Lake City and worship as what they think is true. Yet there's no evidence to back it up. So what I want you to understand is rocks are important. They're important. If our Christianity is the same thing with just a piece of paper, we say it and there's nothing behind it, then really it's a wasted, worthless, empty religion. Now, Paul, when he wrote to Corinth, he said that very same thing about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, folks, get it in your head. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead historically, doesn't matter if you got certain feelings or strong religious ideas. He said, if this didn't happen, your religion's a sham and empty and worthless. You're just wasting your time, and so am I. We might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry because there's nothing here. But see, that's the point behind it. It's more than just your opinion or thoughts or feelings or suggestions or your grandmother's ideas or your next-door neighbor's ideas. It's true or it's not true. It's either a fact or it's falsehood. And so stones become important. And so even though archaeology is a big deal and boring to some people, I just want to take one thumbprint today to try to show you how important it is and how strongly the evidence defines that the Bible is true. Now, what we're going to do is one of the well-known stories, and that's the story of Moses. And they just had it twice on ABC in the last few weeks. Did anybody see it? They had a new one, which is full of trash, and then the older one, which is more biblical because it actually followed what it says in the Bible, on also. Now, Jason said his little girl stayed up till whatever time it was, midnight or something, and watched that long thing a couple weeks ago. So I know people have seen it. And in those stories, they have been on national television almost every year for years and years since Charlton Heston and those guys went into made that movie and so forth. But the thing is, the skeptics today say nothing's true. They have never found any place where there was any evidence that these people left Egypt and that they went across the Red Sea and that there was anything here. They've never found anything. So this story is just myth, is what they said. Now, let me show you how that's false. I want you to, and if you've heard this before, it's okay. I've got some new photos and new things to show you to help you understand. So let me use a portion of Scripture that Jesus spoke. It's not really in contextual concept to what it's about. When Jesus was being brought into the city before he was crucified, there was a big thing going on, and some of the people said, "Hey, shut these people up. What are they saying that you are like Messiah or something? Be quiet." And he said, "I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And basically today, that's what we have for the truth of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The stones cry out as a testimony to the evidence and truth of the Bible. Now, let me take you back in time. Notice the part of this picture I want you to see. Way up in the very top section where it's the delta for where the river is. Now, you know what that means at a river delta? When the river flows down to the sea, remember what we told you about for evidence? It sucks ground and dirt with it all the way down and takes it to the end and throws it out in the ocean. Well, what it does is it takes it off the top, right? So that's the best soil. So it sucks the good soil down and then spits it out at the end. But the delta then is full of very good growing ground. If you're a farmer, that's where you want to be. It's the best place to be. Well, because Joseph was a mighty savior, quote, to Egypt, because he predicted the great famines, he was promoted, even though he wasn't even an Egyptian. In fact, the evidence shows this guy was a redhead guy. Do you know that? They have found in Egypt a part left of a famous un-Egyptian who was a part of the government, and they believe strongly it was found up in the northern section, and non-Christian archaeologists believe it's the thing of Joseph from the Bible. And the picture shows him light-skinned instead of the dark skin of the Egyptians. It shows him having red hair, which is not normally what we think an Israeli is supposed to be either. And even like Cain in the Bible was a red-headed guy. So you got to understand that redheads are mixed in with everything else. It's not so much a way to tell what people are just because of a little bit of what you get a stereotype. But Joseph was a red-headed guy. And he, because of his fame and his fortune, the head guy, the Pharaoh, gave him anything he wanted because he saved the nation. So he took the best land. And the scripture says he got the best place. Well, that would be in the Delta section. And actually, they call it Goshen or Ramesses area. And a lot of that now is even underwater. If you go out into the sea, you can find some of that still remains of the cities and so forth that were there because the ocean or whatever the water level is up higher. In fact, some famous, they found a city in the Mediterranean about 200 feet below sea level. The water has come up high from what it used to be. You know, you hear about global warming. Everybody's worried about global warming. The water's changing, and it's something. It's all because of humanity's ruining the ozone and all this stuff. Don't believe it. The water's been up and down in history. They found cities lower than the sea level now. They found it higher before. Do you know back they've got ancient maps of the South Pole? And now that they have scientific methods of going below the ice with their special, you know, electronic gear, they've mapped it. You know what? These ancient maps show the same land mass as it's there, which you couldn't have seen. How could those people without electronic equipment map out in ancient time the land mass if there was ice over it? They couldn't have. Therefore, it comes and goes. It has nothing to do. These people are obsessed over things that are not true. Relax. The world goes up and down and changes in temperature. That's just normal. Don't let things scare you on TV what they do. There's a variety of things that go on normally. It's just natural. And same with here. Some of the things that we've had to find, we've had to go out a little bit into the water to find. But they have found a lot of evidence that Israel was right there. And with that, it says that they traveled to the city. Notice that city. Let me get my other thing out here. Instead of trying to point, my arm's not long enough. Let me try to get this here. And right here. See this town right here? This city right here is on the outside edge of the border of Egypt, and it's a military city at that time. It was where the Pharaoh would bring his armies and mobilize them to battle. It was a well-known huge area, and it was a big place to be. Now, when the Pharaoh said, Israel, get out, remember there was 2 or 3 million people. How would they get together and mobilize? Well, Moses took them to a well-known place where there was plenty of room to mobilize. He took them to this city in Scripture, and then they traveled. Now, there's two ways. This is a well-known highway, if you want to call it in the ancient. It's called the Way of the Philistines. Only problem is, there was Egyptian army post and the Philistines all through here. It wasn't a good place for Moses with an unarmed band of people to go. Now, this place is also a well-known pass. It was called the Southern Highway also. It was a known way to go. They've got evidence of this and historical writings of it. It's not a big mystery here. This was the other way to travel. And they traveled this other path that led down this direction. Also remember when Moses met God and there was the burning bush? Where was he at when he lived those 40 years? Where was that? Anybody know? Sinai? He wasn't in Sinai. Sinai is right here. This is Sinai. He wasn't here. Somebody else got another guess? Remember he lived with the Midianites? His father-in-law was the head or guy of the Midianites? That's over here. Notice what he did. He was here for 40 years. He traveled to Egypt, got the people brought out, and they went back home. It's not like he went someplace he didn't know. He went back to where he came from. God prepared him for 40 years in a place that he went back to. So this wasn't some place he was wandering, didn't know where anything. He already went through here. He knew the roads. He knew where to go. It's not like they just kind of went, we are lost in space. He had been there before. Makes sense? So you've got to understand, God prepared him. Why did God sit? Now, he went here thinking he fled from the farthest place he could get away from Pharaoh when he killed that guy, remember? He fled over here out of the hands of Egypt. Because all through here, Egypt had control. Over here, they had no control. It was like the wilderness kind of thing. No one was hanging out here. There was not a lot here. There's no water, no place to grow. It's a bunch of rocks and narrow little canyons. It's not a whole lot there. So it's a good place to get lost from the cops if you killed somebody, right? And that's kind of what he did. He got lost with the cops, and then he bumped into his father-in-law, met his wife, got married, settled down, was a shepherd, and then God knocked on his door with a fiery bush, okay? The story, everybody kind of with me with the story? I want to make sure you get that foundation first. Now, in that in mind, now we want to take into the story a little bit. In Exodus chapter 12, God is beginning to speak. He's already met Moses. He's met him and already called him to go to Egypt, deliver the people, and so forth. So now this is into the story somewhat. In chapter 12 of Exodus, it says, speak unto all the congregation of Israel. This is God telling Moses to talk to Israel. And say, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. This is the initiation of the Jewish standards of taking a lamb, having a Passover feast, and all the elaborate things they went with it. And why was this going on? Because God began to send plagues on Egypt, 10 of them. The nation was brought to its knees financially. Agriculturally, all their crops were destroyed at that point. Their cattle were killed by groves. things were going on with all the plagues and the frogs, and the water was taken and it was turned into blood. All these things were going on, and the people were just being beaten to the ground. And remember, Pharaoh kept trying to stop them from letting them go. And so there was a supernatural thing encompassing the entire nation. No one had any doubts that there was a mighty thing going on. Darkness fell across the land when it was supposed to be normal daylight. Things that were not normal got everybody's attention here. And so then he finally, in the last straw, God said, okay, I want you to go ahead and set up a Passover. For in their selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by ordinance forever. That's why today Israel still practices Passover, because they were mightily brought out of Egypt and taken to the promised land. Now, the verse 37, I'm skipping a lot of things because we don't have time to go through a lot of it. I just want to get you highlights and show you why there's evidence here. And it says in verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. And what did I show you? Here they were, this is where they lived, and they traveled from here over to this town. Just like it says, Scripture says this is what they did. And it says about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. So there was 600,000 men plus women and children. So that's why they say there was about 2 to 3 million at least Israelites that got up and left. You ever went to a big stadium for a sporting event? I used to go to the University of Michigan. There was always 105,000 people at the football games. 105,000 is a lot of people. But that's nothing like 2 to 3 million. You're talking about a lot of bodies here. Huge block of people that got up together and walked out from their captors. Okay? Now, further on it says that they traveled, and it says where one would leave Egypt proper and go into the Sinai desert, that's here, there was a fortress and a bridge. The fortress and the bridge is right here. They still have the evidence of this place, the fortress and so forth there. The old remains are still found of these places. And this place, in the Egyptians, called it the Thura. We, in our Bible, would call it this, because remember, Egyptian and Hebrew are different languages. They have different terms for the same thing. One guy would be called Abram, and then he'd be called Abraham. There'll be cities with two or three names. It's not because they're different names, it's different languages. So don't be thrown by the fact that sometimes the words are different. This is a well-known term here used, and there's even variants of spellings they found in the archaeological finds. It is located near the Delta, or Ramesses, which is right there, where the Israelites were living and was where the Egyptian army always assembled in preparation for their military expeditions to the north when they fought up in this direction to fight Syria or Babylon or whoever they're fighting. This was the main roads to get up there, so this is where they always put their forces right in the front. This is protecting them, because this is the only place you could basically invade Egypt, is through here. In other words, most people didn't have enough ships to attack Egypt in this direction, so this was why it was well fortified. It's just normal, natural thinking for anybody that would understand nations or whatever. Now we have airplanes and missiles, it doesn't help them, but in those days it sure did. Now, this place had to be large enough for the tremendous amount of people and flocks to assemble. And that's why these terms here are what you find in the Egyptian language. And it fits the description of this biblical word, Sukkoth, perfectly. And according to this well-known archaeologist, he talks about the Isthmus of Suez. Remember, we have now the Suez Canal, same place. It says it was one of the greatest consequences also from a military point of view. It was doubtless fortified in very early times. Probably here stood the great fortress of, there we go, Thura or Ta'uru, often spoken of as starting point for the expeditions into Syria, which are written in the Egyptians' many places. Now, the line of fornication, this is not an immoral thing, this is fortifications, which was intended to keep back the Bedouins. You ever heard of the Bedouins? The Bedouins were basically, are still around. There are Bedouins today who do exactly what they did 5,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. They're still camel-driven nomads that take care of herds in the desert. They haven't changed. They have lived on all these years and do the same thing. It says these same people, a lot of times they try to cross over to the Delta. Why? Because that's where everything was green and luscious and they wanted to feed their flocks. The problem was The Delta was owned by Egypt, and the Bedouins wanted to get the free food. And so there was always fights with these people as they tried to infiltrate their borders. You know, like Mexico and America, and the borders are fluid. Same thing. They try to sneak through, get the free food, and get back out and so forth. The same issues that went back then are still today. It's not unusual for nations to have that. Remember, Egypt was the United States of the world. They're the richest government of the time. Now, it consisted of a wall strengthened by small towers. This formed an obstruction which the slaves who tried to escape from Egypt would be stopped by them. Now, do you understand? Anybody seen Lion or Lord of the Rings? Anybody see that movie? Do you remember when they were trying to get messages across? They would have towers on tops of mountains, and they would either put fire to give messages to quickly give a warning signal. Egypt and all these countries did the same thing. They had towers where they used mirrors and they would flash messages, or at night they would burn fires. They would pass word on for thousands of miles within minutes because they had visual towers everywhere they went. They had their fortifications to tell them what's going on. So if anything like the slaves of Israel tried to get through, they'd pass messages on ahead. Hey, stop these guys. Bring up some police here to get them, or get the troops from this little place over here. They communicated real well. This is not like these like cavemen going, what should we do, dude? They had all kinds of stuff already incorporated. They had forts and walls and all kinds of defensive places all along there. And this is why it was very clear that this whole section was full of Egyptians and that Israel couldn't go the northern section. Also, it says at the point where the bridge crossed this canal was a strong fortress on both sides. The great fortress which defended this bridge was the fortress of Ta'ar, which is also mentioned at starting point of expedition. So plenty of evidence shows right there at the northern section that was where all the Egyptian war machine was, and it was very dangerous for Israel to ever try to get through there. Therefore, because it was so densely armed here and all through this section, they went south. Notice in chapter 13:18 it says, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness." Wilderness of the Red Sea is even what it was called back then. "And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." They went full force down this direction. Also in chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness." Everybody knows where this place is too. Now, it's amazing, in the old days they kept trying to tell us that the Mount of God was somewhere in the middle, and these people wandered in this place over and in circles over and over and over again. You know, from here to here, it's a six-day walk. Six-day walk. It's not like you're going across the United States of America here. You can walk across here in 6 days. It says that Israel walked day and night. 6 days you can walk if you sleep at night. These people traveled in 3 days across here by walking day and night. That would be tiring. And God had to give them some strength. But they literally traveled from here to here in 3 days. And even Scripture says, God will say in places in the prophets, "Did I not put you on eagle's wings and deliver you from Egypt?" Eagles were always a symbol of swiftness. In other words, God quickly got them out of the area so quickly that Egypt couldn't believe it. They traveled so quickly. And it is. They walked in 3 days all the way over here, across the wilderness. It's amazing feat what they did. And it says they took their journey from there and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. See, this is the wilderness, and they were on the edge. They didn't go in the middle of the wilderness. They were on the edge of the wilderness, is what they're saying. The northern edge of the wilderness. Okay, now I'm still just showing you maps so you can understand it before I show you the evidence. Now also in Numbers 33 it says, "And they departed from before Pahariath, and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness," and remember this is the wilderness, "and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham." Notice, 3 days. See what I told you? 3 days. Traveled 3 days and pitched in this area. Now this Etham is not a city, it's an area. It's like a state park, I guess. You know, it's not a city, it's an area. It was a wilderness area, and it was a big chunk, and they call it Etham. Now, and back in chapter 14 of Exodus, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turned and encamped before Pahariath between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea." This is King James, so it's kind of these and those. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Now let me help you with this. Baal Zephon is an area that's over here. On the Saudi Arabia side, there's an encampment over here off the coast. He said he wanted them to travel, turn, and head toward the sea. And Pharaoh will think, this is, from here to here is 18 miles. And in that 18 miles, do you know what a wadi is? Anybody know what a wadi is? It's a real narrow little canyon. And what happens when, because it's always dry there, but when they get rains, suddenly they'll get rain and then it'll be like a rushing flood coming down. Well, it cut little fine little small little valleys in. Mountains on both sides in these narrow little paths. And you don't want to be there when the rains come because you'll get washed away and drowned. But otherwise, they're narrow little, like a puzzle kind of thing where you're going through a maze. It's a little maze of a little path that goes through the middle of the mountains and you're nothing around you and you're just kind of stuck there. He told them to go down through that little maze and head towards the sea. So they're going through this little maze. Now let me show you some of the pictures to understand what it looks like. Here is, at the end of the maze, looking at the Red Sea. Here's the Red Sea. This is Saudi Arabia. Notice how this path is just driven through these high mountains, and this is a little pretty narrow path through here. You got 2 to 3 million people lined up trying to travel through this section. Now, Josephus gives an additional bit of information in his history. Josephus was a historian that lived after Jesus, about 70 AD, and he writes about this in his history, and he says, they also seized upon the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up between the inaccessible precipices, that means these high mountains, and the sea, right here, and the roughness of the area, and obstructed their flight. Wherefore they were pressed upon the Hebrews with their army, where the ridge of the mountains were closed with the sea. In other words, that wadi went dead end right into the Red Sea, or the Gulf of Aqaba is what we'd call it today. Let me show you what that looks like. Here is an aerial view. There is the wadis. See that? That's that little narrow wadi that they went on, traveling through there, and then it comes right here to a great big huge beach. Right there. So it says that they traveled down this path, the Pharaoh chased them down this little path with his army. They had no place to go backwards because they were stuck in the little valley. They ended up coming out here and they all congregated, all 2 to 3 million of them stuck on this beach. They couldn't travel this way because the mountain goes all the way to the edge of the water and they can't get escaping. This way, see this fort here? This is the Egyptian forts. They were along the north section. They would have slaughtered them up there. They were driven here, stuck in this little beach, and had no place to go. Pharaoh thought he had them. You know the story, right? What happened? First of all, God opened the Red Sea up and gave them a dry path to walk across, is what the story, the unbelievable quote story says. And then the Egyptians actually followed them into the sea out here. This is the Red Sea over here, the Gulf of Aqaba. So out here they went, and then they got drowned, it says. The water came back down and killed them all. Now, if that's the case, if they chased them into this water, would you be able to find evidence of chariots, wheels, and spears and stuff? Would you? If it's real, you should be able to find it, right? Amazing thing. Amazing thing. I love this story. Amazing thing happens. So here's again the picture of it where they had to travel through here and then there's the beach and get here. And I'll show you an aerial view to make it a little simpler. There you go. See it? There's where the wadi opens up and then here's the big beach, modern picture. Here's what I'm talking about, the fortress of Egyptian fortress here. So if they tried to go this way, they'd be hemmed in by the Egyptian army over here plus the one chasing them down here. Notice the mountains go all across to the edge. You couldn't get across this way. The mountains are right at the coast. So here they were, stuck right here on this little nice little beach spot for them. Now this, notice this is another picture of it. just it's taken there, and you got the openness of it, and there's the... Okay, now, in Exodus 14:15, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Wherefore cry thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Forward? It's 8 miles across there, Lord. That's a lot of water. How are we going to go forward? "But lift thou up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea, divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea," all the way across to Saudi Arabia. Right. Now, you understand why these people were crying? It's like, they're going to kill us, and you're telling us to walk on water, Lord. Sure, we're going to take this for reality. And so these people are scared, and they have no faith in God. And look at here. It just so happens where that little beach is, it's a high point from the whole place else in the Gulf of Aqaba. Notice that down, as soon as it's over here, look, here's where it sticks out where they were standing on the beach. Just over here, an edge, it drops off to deep water. Just over here, it drops down to deep water. Only right here is the only spot in the whole place that's got shallow. Now, they wouldn't know that. When I say shallow, it's not like it was at your nose. It was still like 150 feet down. This is hundreds of feet down here. Now, just so happened. Now, how would they have known that? Man, how could they know? They can't even understand the water. They couldn't understand any of that. Here is a Egyptian chariot. Notice they found this in one of the tombs of the pharaohs. Notice the wheels. It's not like you see on the Roman chariots. They're different. Notice how the wheels are set. They'll put gold over them. And there's different styles. You know how we have cars? And you can tell by style whether it's an old 1920 or a 2005. They have different styles. They had different style chariots. They had different wheels. See, now this one has got how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 spokes on it, doesn't it? They used to have 4 spokes. 4-spoke wheels were only put into practice for 100 years in Egypt, and they know exactly when they were used, right at the time that we say Moses and them crossed the Red Sea. And yet they also had 6 and 8 hubs also, depending on what kind of chariots they were. But this is definitely a chariot from their time period. Now, notice this picture, though, that was off of one of the walls in Egypt. Notice this one has 4. Notice the way it's designed. And it's from Thutmose IV period of time. Now notice, can you see this picture at all? This is a photograph that they found a chariot wheel in the Gulf of Aqaba, right where we're talking about. Notice here, it's got the 4. Can anybody see it, or is it too hard to see? Can anybody see it? It's right there. It's gold. And then here's the one part, here's the circle that goes all the way around. And you got a hub here, a spoke, and then the hub's right here in the middle. Is it too hard to see? Okay. See how it matches exactly the pictures they found on the walls of the places in Egypt? This is what they found right where we're talking about at the crossing of Israel. There's nothing in history from anything of Egypt to explain anything about Egyptian chariots being in the middle of water except for the Bible story. Let me give you a better picture. Here's a better one. Can you see it here? It's a different angle, the same one. So you can even see it glowing. This is gold, and you can see the shine of it a little bit. Is that any better to see? And here's one more picture of it. Here's another pic. See it again? It's a little bigger. It's the same wheel, same Egyptian wheel, but a different picture of it. And there's one more. This one's a little harder to see, but it's the same, again, the same wheel from a different angle. See, the coral grew on it, and that's the problem. Coral grew a lot of this stuff so that coral's encrusting a lot of the things. They found a human leg in one of these with a coral all over it. They had to pull the coral off of it, and there's a human bone they even found. Also, they found horse bone, which is, they had horses with their chariots. So there's interesting what they found. Now here is a wheel, here's the axle sticking in the ground, and then what's left of the wheels up here. Here you can see the hub in the middle, and then around it, the circular form is the wheel. Now see how the coral grows all over it, so it's hard to see some of these, but the one that was easy to see was good, this one back here, because It didn't only had the coral right there in the middle. Otherwise, it left it. And another thing is there's not a lot of coral in this place. Underwater pictures show it's just sand, except for spots of coral everywhere that are out of nowhere. Coral always grows on something. You know how coral works? And places where there's coral, there's like they sink a boat out here, and that boat is used, and what happens? The coral grows on it. Nothing was in here except for little spots of things like this all scattered across this land bridge, all looking like hubs and pieces of wheel and so forth that have coral on them. That's the only thing that's got coral on them in the whole place. Here's another picture. Here's an enhanced, you can see what it looks like. See, it's got multiple spokes. And then here you can see it's definitely rounded. You can see it's a wheel. Over here you can see the other round part. And then you can see the coral's grown up to kind of cover it all. See that? Found that in the same areas. Shape of the wheel. Now, here, this is on the Saudi Arabia side, looking across, see, and this is where the beach was, where the Israel was stuck when the Pharaoh came after him. See, you can see across there. It's not like it's not visible across. But notice it's quite a long walk on water, right? So I want you to see, is there evidence that God delivered Israel? Is it explained by anything else in history but what the Bible says? Nothing else explains it. Before they found the evidence, the Bible already said it was there. And in the last 20 years, they're finding the proof that they scoffed at the Bible, claimed it wasn't true. What does that tell you? Does the Pharaoh ride his chariots on top of water, and or did he have a ship that sunk back there? No, the ship would be there. The only thing is there is what the Bible says, that God supernaturally opened the water up. That really wrecks theories about God not being real, doesn't it? He opened that water up by his power. They walked across on dry land. It was so nice and clean that Pharaoh even chose to follow, not knowing what would happen, that his army would get destroyed from the water crashing back upon his head. Now think about that. If that water wall was 150 foot tall, that's a lot of pressure. When that came down, man, that just kind of just beat the daylights out of those guys, knocked them dead instantly when it came back upon them. So understand, this was a massive thing, and there was bodies and chariots all through that place. Now, there's only a few remains, obviously, that are there. Everything rots away and floats away, and bodies float away, so it's not going to be a lot of bodies around. You can't find that. Now, the second thing is then, the Bible says that after this happened and God was delivering them, another thing happened. He took them to the mountain of God and gave them the Ten Commandments, which is the whole thing of the movies, right? Now, even that, now, if we understand that, is any of that true? Did God come down on top of a mountain and talk to Moses? Were they there and had any type of a contact with a living God? Visually could see him and so powerful that the flames would scare them and the mountain shook and they were afraid and ran, all the things the Bible talks about? Or is that built up to make it sound more than it was? Those are questions people are going to ask. Well, just because they were there doesn't mean it was anything real. Well, in the same token, I want you to see the question is, where is that mountain of God where he gave the Ten Commandments? Now, if you understand the story, since they crossed the Red Sea there at the Gulf of Aqaba, now they're on the other side in Saudi Arabia, where would the mountain of God be? Deep question. Arabia. Yeah, Saudi Arabia. Now, it amazes me that Bible scholars, or supposed to be scholars, spent all their time telling us that the mountain of God was in the Sinai on Egypt. When in the New Testament, it even says that it was in Saudi Arabia. Clearly stated in the New Testament. I don't know who these scholars are, but if you just take the Bible for what it says, it's amazing what you find. This dumb guy who was not a scholar, but just a regular guy, decided that the Bible said what it meant. So he went off to look for it when all these Bible scholars who basically said the Bible's not half true and whatever and kept telling us someplace else, he just followed the evidence. He followed the path across the Red Sea, went over to Saudi Arabia. Now, this is the bad part. He disobeyed the laws. He snuck into Saudi Arabia. He didn't get permission. He got over there and got caught and went to prison for about 2 months. But he got good pictures. But it cost him severely. Somebody told him that he was an Israeli spy. So he sat in prison for 75 days before he finally got released. It wasn't a good thing. And think about it. The Arabs don't believe in Jesus or Jehovah, right? They're enemies. Do you think Saudi Arabia is going to go ahead and say, yeah, the Bible's true, come on over here and find what we want, what you need? No way. See, he knew they wouldn't help him, so he snuck over and did it. So he got over there. This is the side of Saudi Arabia. This is where there's a picture of the mountain of God. Now, let me show you where we're talking. This is, again, close to the area. See, this is, remember, here's this little place, the beach where they were. This is where they crossed across the whole big place here and got to the other side over here. Now they're over here, and now where's the mountain of God? This is the mountain of God in this area, right in the middle of the Midianites place, right here. Now let me show you how we know that. Here's the picture of that mountain. Notice here, this black at the top of this mountain, that's not a shadow. It's burnt black. It's not a volcanic mountain. There's no other place, but yet there's no explanation why the top of this mountain is burnt. It's literally got signs of fire. Now, what did the Bible say? God came down. It says there was so much fire and smoke, the mountain shook. It says it came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire until the midst of heaven. It was such a burning thing, it went up into the sky. That can scare anybody. With darkness, clouds, and thick darkness, there was all at the top of this mountain. Something very weird was going on from normal. Even Moses, who had lived in the area, knew something very weird was going on. It wasn't normal. It scared the people. Excuse me. And it says, the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire up here at the top of this mountain. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Moses wrote it out, or God wrote it out on the 2 tables of stone, it says here. But there's the mountain. Now let me give you some other pictures of the area. Now this is the area, and now this is from archaeological finds. They have been digging 5 basic places here for archaeological finds in this area. And it's take too long to deal with all the issues here, but there's a lot of stuff they found here to verify what the Bible said. Let me just give you a couple examples to let you understand the Bible's true. It says in Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, notice of interest here, they have found pillars, the remains. Notice these are clearly human-made granite stone pillars. They found the remains of 12 pillars. That's interesting, just like the Bible said. And this is some of this how they show. Now, they fall apart now over the years or whatever, but these are hand-cut, definitely pieces of granite stone that were pillars. Also, now remember, this is the map showing, this is where they crossed, and it's way over here in this section. Now, also remember the people when they were there at the base of the mountain after all that things with God. They were thirsty. It's a wilderness, and they're complaining to God, we don't have water, we don't have this, blah, blah. All they did is cry about everything, and after seeing God burn the top of the mountain, you think God's pretty powerful, but instead they threw a fit. And so it says in the scripture, God speaks to Moses and said, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now remember, we've got 3 million people. Now can there be a little drop of water coming out? Be enough? With 3 million people, you've got to have a lot of water, don't you? Well, this is very interesting. I want you to see this is a split in the rock. You see here where water's flowed through? You can tell, by, if you're a geologist, you'd know what I'm talking about or whatever it is. You can see the smoothing and the movement of water that's come through this place. And you can if the more pictures are showed all the way down to a bottom portion where water has went down that section right there. Now, let me show you where that is. Notice this is the rock. See how it's split? And then you go down through this thing and you see all the water came down the other side. And there's a place where there was a pool of water. You can see the evidence of water, a pond or a lake, whatever you want to call it, at the base where there was water. Now, interesting that you would find a rock that matches what it says in the place where you find 12 pillars, where you happen to find where a burnt top of a mountain is. There's no other burnt mountains around, no other place where there's 12 pillars, and no other place where there's a rock that shows water was flowing out of it. That give you a smart guy approach saying, could this be where God was? You know, the Bible's kind of interestingly true when you see the rocks cry out and say it agrees. Now, Saudi Arabia, after they caught this guy, they decided when they sent out people there, they found that it was a very ancient archaeological evidence. They built a fence all around this and restricted it and then put up signs that says this is an ancient archaeological find. There's absolutely no trespassing. This big pile of rock here is a human-created altar. Remember when Moses was on top of the mountain? And it says the people got a little tired of waiting, and it says they got a hold of Aaron and said, we don't know where this Moses went, so we want to worship. So he said, okay, and all the people broke off golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. Remember, the calf was a symbol of ancient Egyptian worship. He made a calf. And then he said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Notice how they're mixing Egyptian false religion in with God's religion. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, committed immoral acts like the Egyptians would do. Now, you think of a little altar. You think maybe they made a little altar here. Remember, you got 3 million people. You can't build little altars so anybody can see anything. They had to build big altars so that all the millions of people could see what was going on. So they built a big altar so that they would sacrifice calves at the top. And he built a calf out of gold. But remember, Moses ground it up and put it in water and made him drink it. So that's not there. He destroyed it. But this is the altar. Now, how do we know this is the altar? Very interesting that no place in this area would be anything Egyptian except for the Egyptian bulls that are scratched into the side of the altar, showing that this is where they committed their immoral acts of bull worship, just like said in Scripture. This is one of a number that are on this altar. Is this from the Scripture? Is this the right place? Is this biblical? You have to decide, but there's evidence in front of you. Here's another portion showing human cuts of stones and people who had built walls here. This is part of this whole thing. I don't have time to deal with any more of it, but just I want you to see this all comes at the base where people, the Bible says, Moses and his people were. It shows the evidence that the rocks are crying out, showing us that the Bible is true. You don't have to blindly believe what the Bible says. People are finding the evidence every day. This is only one story of the Bible. We could have picked a lot of other stories and showed you archaeological evidence. But we're not into a theology class where you would want to sit around and look at stones all the time. I understand that. This is church. But I need you to get enough in your mind to understand that there's so much evidence that verifies the Scripture that it's hilarious to hear people attack the Bible because they don't even want to check out the facts. Now remember, the Mormons don't have any evidence. Their books are hardly attacked, and yet they have no evidence for theirs. We have evidence. Now remember when you go to a crime scene, they don't decide that you have to find every fingerprint of every movement of every person that was there to verify somebody who's at the crime scene, right? Find part of one thumbprint, that's enough to convict a person, isn't it? Just enough. One weapon or one shell that was from his gun is enough to convict, to prove that it's true. I've given you a small portion of evidence. Is the Bible true or not? Is it worth betting your life on or not? Other religions cannot say the same thing. When they go through their stories and talk about their gods and religions, they do not have the evidence, the proofs that verify they're telling the truth. Other religions talk about how the earth was created. created and it was on top of the backs of turtles and it did this and all kinds of stupid things. Yet the Bible says scientifically how the earth was hung from nothing, created by God, and it matches the science that's there. Ancient men would not know science. We're just discovering science. How could the Bible be accurate unless God himself gave the words to these men and wrote it? It defies understanding. The Egyptians that we talked about, they were known for being the leaders of medicine in the world. Ancient Greece wrote, they found writings of them praising how smart the Egyptians were and they had such advancements. In fact, they did. Do you know that they have discovered a new type of substance for your teeth that if used preserves your teeth and keeps you from cavities, and they're just now implementing into the science of dentistry? One problem. They have now proven that Egyptians had used it for hundreds of years. Egypt already had it. They were astounded when they came across it, and they scientifically now proved the Egyptians already had what they've just now discovered in the last few years. These people weren't dumb. Don't make it think they were dumb. But they weren't smart when it comes to God because they listened to the idolatrous teaching and made themselves stupid and immoral before God. And because of that, they turned away from the living God, just like our culture does, right? So today, I just want to ask you and challenge you, will you be strengthened today? Will you serve the God of the Bible? Is His truth strong enough for you to get it that you need to make some hard choices in your life? Will you serve the God who's true and real? And the evidence, the stones already agree that it's there. What will you do? It's in your court. It's in your hands. Will you go out of here today rejoicing and serving the living God? Or will you still do your own thing? Will you still think that God's not strong enough to hear your cries or know to answer your prayers? Do you think maybe He will not be able to give you salvation or bring you to heaven? Do you think that maybe He's not smart enough to tell you wisdom and what to do instead of following the ways of this world and the culture? Where will you make your stand today? What actions will you take? Will you take the ones that God has called you to? Will you bow your heads with me for a moment? No one's looking at you. No one can hear you but God. And I challenge you at this point to speak to Him. You know that for forgiveness to come, you have to speak. And He hears your heart. He knows your mind. You don't have to speak out loud. He's the Almighty God that knows all things. And through millions of miles from space, He knows all things. And He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. And do you understand that you are a sinner before God? When you have been created by God, He developed His character, His laws for you to follow. He called you to be obedient to Him. That's why He gave the Ten Commandments back all those years ago to the people. He has a standard that will only allow you into heaven when you follow His ways. If you rebel against Him, if you become a liar and a thief or cheat on your taxes, disobey the laws and speed, anything that's disobedient to the authorities and so forth, you're showing that you have no concern or care about God. And you're a rebel before Him. He's called you to bend your knee and let Him be your boss, your Lord, your master. And today, Jesus Christ paid for your penalty. He died for that disobedience that you committed. And if you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, today's the day. I challenge you to do that. In your heart, you can pray a simple prayer and say, Lord God, I understand that You are a holy, almighty God. And I know that I have not obeyed You. I have not made You first in my life, but I've been first. That means I've broken the first commandment that says that You have no other gods before me. I have followed and listened to other people. I have done things that were only in disobedience to my parents, which is one of the commands. I've broken these laws, and I'm guilty before You. And Lord, today I pray that You'll forgive me. I now understand that Jesus paid my penalty. He shed His blood for me because the wages of sin is death. Please forgive me, O God. I accept Your salvation through Jesus. I turn from my way of life and surrender my ways to You and You only. You must, I desire for you to be my Lord, my boss forever. If you prayed that prayer for the first time and you've never done it before, but with my encouragement now, would you raise your hand up for a moment and put it down? If you prayed that prayer to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, unto you I thank you for each one here today. I thank you that the rocks are crying out and demanding that we make decisions and choices, because the evidence demands that we follow and believe in you. Your word is truth. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience. Our next phase that we do in our Acts 2:42 service is that which is called fellowship. Would you have a word to share, a testimony, even a confession, an admission that you need prayer, or an encouragement for others that God's been doing a work and that we could be encouraged as believers? Remember, that's what family does. We help each other make it. And so this is the time for you to verbally share with one another. Anyone have something to share today? Boy, I've talked you guys to death. That's unusual. Even June. Wow. That's scary.
I'm still tired. I know.